Well, Ezekiel 45, turn there, and as we're nearing the end of this book, we're going to do a couple of chapters tonight, and next week we'll wrap it up, and then we'll get ready for the book of Daniel. 45 is a chapter that continues in this description of the millennial temple, but the focus is on the size of the land that set apart for holy God for the future. So let's get right into it. Verse 1, moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district to, or you shall measure 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide, in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land, belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Let's stop there. So here we see that the land's divided, and there's a section of the land that will be holy. Now, we don't know if this is actually the city of Jerusalem. It quite possibly is. But this dimension that they give is very large. We know that, but we're not sure. Nobody really seems to agree on what these dimensions mean. Ancient Hebrew measurements are all a guess. Many of them we don't know, other than what we do with archaeology. Some say this is 8.3 miles square. But then other Bible scholars, respected Bible scholars, say that this is 60 miles square. There's a big difference there. So who's right? I don't know. I don't think it really matters. I think what we do see, whether it's 8 miles square or 60 miles square, it's a large section set apart. The priests were to live closest to the holy grounds. They were to live closest to the temple area because that's where they minister. That's where they go to work. That's where they minister unto the Lord. And ministers should live close to God in their hearts. If their ministry is unto the people of Dallas, they should be connected to the people of Dallas. We are to have a very hot and passionate heart for God as we minister unto Him. Verse 5, an area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. By the way, there are people that sit and they spend many hours figuring out these numbers. I'm not sure exactly why. I mean, what would you gain in doing that? But they do. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district on the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. So what we have here is an allotment of the land that goes forth in that the Levites, those that are ministers unto the temple workings, the things like trimming the lamps and all that that we saw in the Old Testament, that was the Levites' job. They were to receive land that and live close to the priests. They were sort of their servants, or they worked together. there's a specific place that the prince, as we see here, that the prince will live, which is another indication. I know there's a lot of Bible scholars that teach it one way or the other. And I've told you the last time we got together that this prince, I believe, is a man. He's not Jesus Christ the Messiah. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation if we're wrong. That just simply means that we don't really know, and we, you know, you choose one way and support it by what you're studying. And this guy has been, he's going to be married, and he has land allotted to him, and he's going to have children as a family. So that just doesn't connect with me for Jesus Christ the Messiah. So, and I got some really good friends that teach it that this is Jesus. And I've been in areas over Jerusalem when they're leading teams through the Temple Mount. They say, that's East Gate. And I've said it too, so I can't be critical there that Jesus the Messiah will walk through. But this, I believe, this prince in Ezekiel's temple for the millennial period is not Jesus Christ. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to the tribes. So here the prince will be the one to possess the land for Israel and be overseen by the other princes that come alongside of the prince to give land to the Israeli people. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop depossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales and an honest ephah and an honest bath. Well, honestly, will be the norm then, and it will be enforced. The Lord says in Revelation 2:27, it speaks to the ruling with the rod of iron. And that's Jesus Christ speaking. And then in Psalm 2, verse 9, it speaks to the breaking them with that rod if they do not obey. So, you know, people have said to me, you know, isn't there going to be sin until there is a new world and new order and all that? No. You know, there are a lot of places in Scripture that support that after the second coming of Christ, after he returns to this earth, that sin will be put down. It'll be stopped. He'll rule with a rod of iron. The power of Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to be so strong that those that don't want to obey will have no choice at that time for that period but to obey. Honesty will be the norm. Honesty. Can you imagine? Today we have hackings. We have thieves that are trying to get every angle in on you. I saw a very sad thing on tonight's news. Meth users are killing some of our biggest redwoods in the redwood forest because they're going in and hacking out the burrows, hacking out a section, a square, you know, putting a power saw in there and cutting this way and cutting up this way, taking out the burrow and selling it for drugs, for drug money. And doing that so much on these big 1,000-year-old trees is killing them. Man, for drug money. We have a really broken society, folks. That puts a whole new spin on tree hugger. I mean, I tell you. The ephah and the bath, verse 11, shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer. And the ephah, 1/10 of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat. and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is a homer or 10 baths. I hope you're writing all these things down. There's a test at the end. For 10 baths are a homer, and one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feast, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel. Let's stop. So these measurements, and I even went on the internet and looked up some of them, like a homer, and tried to come up with, you know, at the best shot, they said that some guy dug up, an archaeologist dug up one big pot that was named a homer, and it actually held, I think it said, between 5 and 6 gallons. You know, so they really just don't know. These are all ancient Hebrew measurements that they used, and obviously were in the Bible, but they don't know for sure what the quantities were. But it really doesn't matter. The instructions here is for the future, and I'm sure that the prince will tell them, or Jesus will tell them, or God will tell them. There will be no mistake about it in the times that are ahead. I again don't believe this prince is Christ, because Jesus would never have to give an offering for himself. Now, some say that, well, this offering is symbolic, and that he is an example, just like he was going to baptism. Well, I guess you could make an argument like that, that Christ was an example, but really, in baptism alone, I don't see Christ's example there. I see that the symbolism was death, burial, and resurrection. That where he was headed was to the cross. And no one followed him there. He did that alone. And he was buried alone. And he rose from the grave. And that's what baptism is. We're to do that in connection with him. Thus says the Lord God, verse 18. In the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. So you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. That right there, I really can't explain to you. I'm not sure why it says that there is an atonement for sin, whether it's unintentional or in ignorance, other than to say that this is symbolic of what used to be and what they used to do. Because it doesn't work when you say that there's no sin in the future in the millennial time. So this is just one of them. And in fact, most scholars just skip past this, don't talk about it. But it comes up in my mind, and so I say, well, I don't know. As your pastor, I don't know. You guys research it and see what you think. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. Well, the feast of Passover is to be reinstituted, we see here. And that should be extremely interesting when, again, they have the feast of Passover as they had celebrated so many times in their history. It was a very joyous occasion. It is even today. We as Christians kind of celebrate it as kind of symbolism, and we partake of it. We're not Jews, and it's not required or anything like that, but we want to be a part of this rich heritage. The cleansing of the temple we see here, and the monthly sacrifice for sins. Again, I'm not sure why, other than it is a picture to remember that which Christ went to the cross to fulfill. And we know that even the Old Testament's sacrifices pointed forward to the cross. And here, in the millennial, I submit to you that it's pointing back to the cross. They take these sin offerings and what they're not literal, I don't think. I think they're symbolic. That's the only way I can explain it. I don't know about this section, but I know the one that does. And he'll instruct us when we have when we get there. We will be overseers. Remember, we won't be a part. This is for the Jewish people. The temple and the temple sacrifices. Jesus Christ will be at the head. He will rule. There will be this prince that organizes and oversees, kind of like the high priest of the Old Testament. So I look to him with trust that in time he will show us and we will know. Because we're going to co-reign with him, we will be aware of those things. Now, there is so much other scripture that indicates there will be no sin to have to sacrifice for that 1,000-year reign. So I don't really understand this section completely. I have it as a picture of what God would show to us. Also, God wants to show how it worked. In their day ahead, the Jew will remember back that it didn't work. It was supposed to, though, wasn't it? God's plan was perfect right from the beginning, but yet they didn't see through. They didn't see the symbolism of the Passover, the blood on the doorposts, the covering of the blood over the mantle. You know, they didn't understand it all pointed to the cross. They didn't understand that that life was given by the blood of an animal. They didn't understand all these different things of worship through sacrifice. But they will then. And God will show them how this was supposed to work in the 1,000-year period. That's my opinion. You're welcome to disagree or agree. And we'll just move on to chapter 46. This chapter speaks to the prince coming and offering worship. So, again, we're going to have a lot of instruction about this prince. And I will say, if you turn to commentaries, you're going to see it both ways. Even my closest admirers of the word commentaries, there's differences of whether this prince is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or, in fact, a man that is not named. Thus says the Lord God, verse 1, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. So here, the worship will be one day a week, and that day will be on the Sabbath. There's a lot of movement nowadays, in particular recently, about people that are Christians going back and observing the Sabbath. And there's a lot of discussion about that. Well, there is going to be an observance of the Sabbath in the millennial period. No doubt about it. It says so right here. So, are we to honor the Sabbath? Well, yes, we're to honor the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is something that the Jewish people, it was all about the temple. We don't have a temple. We have the temple of the Holy Spirit. They have a temple. They will have a temple. And their day will be the Sabbath day. And in this whole thing about the east inner wall of the sanctuary is open for worship, I don't believe that that is the same a wall on the outside of Jerusalem that we once thought it was, where the prince would go and come from on that east side of the wall of Jerusalem, or Temple Mount, I should say. The day of the new moon, it will be open. That would be an addition to the Sabbath, the day of the new moon. And so you ask yourself, you're not a Jew, you don't really understand old Jewish calendars and whatnot. Well, the new moon was the first day of a new month. And a new moon was determined by the slightest, in their day, they didn't have telescopes. In their day, they would look for the slightest sliver of the moon being shown, because a real new moon was no moon at all. It's completely covered up. And so they would look for the slightest sliver, and then they'd say, oh, tomorrow's a new moon. The moon is between the sun and earth when you have a complete new moon, and you don't even see it. It doesn't refract any sunlight.
You mean the earth is between the sun and the moon, and the earth is blocking the sun?
I'm sorry, what's that?
You mean the earth is between the sun and the moon?
The moon is between the sun and the earth. The sun and the earth. And so therefore you do not have any light that's refracted. So you couldn't have the earth. I think that's the way it is. Anyway, that's what's in my notes. And I'm not an astrologist or a person that knows these things. I wrote that note down because I thought it was interesting that that's what meant a new moon meant. And I really didn't know that until I researched it. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gate post. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons. The burnt offerings that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram, and the grain offering for the lambs as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. You notice that one part there where, or as much as he wants to give? You know, we're all like that. We're all in that boat. You're required to give as much as you want to give to the Lord. The prince seems to me that he sort of takes the place of the Old Testament priests, as I mentioned earlier. He leads by offering these sacrifices. He kind of oversees them all. And again, I don't know that he can be the Messiah because he is offering sacrifice for himself here. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil for every ephah. So here we have more of the offerings that they will be doing. And it will not go well in their past as they sinned against the Lord. And, you know, they didn't carry it out right. They brought in worship of idols, foreign gods. They brought in even sacrifices that they weren't supposed to sacrifice to. There was harlotry and there was, you know, immoral sex in these temple rituals, that it was just all messed up. And God says, okay, we're going to do it right now. We're going to do these offerings the way that they were meant to be. It's kind of like in our own life. God takes us through a situation and we don't get it right. And he takes us right around the block and here we are. Get it right now. And you don't. And he says, okay, let's go around the block again. And pretty soon you do get it right. And you realize, well, oh, why didn't I get that the first time? And God is so full of mercy, though. He is always so patient with us. let's see, verse 8. When the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. So the people are either going to go in the north gate and out the south, which, you know, this is a traffic flow situation. You've got all kinds of people, and they're coming to worship on the Sabbath. And so the way God settles that is no traffic lights. They just go in one door and they go out another. That can be one simple explanation for it. Some might say that, but there's another part to this. I believe it's also a statement that whenever we come into the place of worship, we never leave the same way, do we? When we come into worship on Wednesday or Sunday, I'm struck, and I don't leave in the same manner. We're always affected. We're always changed. And whenever we congregate in the name of the Lord, whenever we assemble to give Him praise, whenever we desire to learn more of Him, we come in one way and we go out yet another. Why? Because praise and worship is just that essential. We're changed by it. And that's why the author of the book of Hebrews said, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some." We need worship together as a congregation. We need to join in. We need to be touched by Him. Corporate worship cannot be duplicated in any other way. You can have your personal worship. I was talking to a guy that isn't able to go to church, that's fairly newly released from prison, and he can't go to church. And so I said, well, what are you going to do this Sunday? And he said, I'm going to the mountains. I'm going to the mountains. I'm going to walk around. I'm going to find me a good log or a stone, sit down. I'm going to worship God. And those are very special times. But it does not replace corporate worship. Corporate worship is special. I can think back in my 30 years of walking with the Lord, and I can tell you there are specific moments where God really, really touched me deeply through corporate worship. And I know that each of you have the same experience, so we shouldn't forsake the gathering of the saints. At the festivals, verse 11, in the appointed feasts, days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out. And after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So we do see this prince. He's a special guy, no doubt about it. And he can come and he can make offerings for special occasions whenever he wanted to and just worship the Lord in a very special way. I'm sure that the high priest in the Old Testament could do that too. And he was a very special man. Offerings such as these are to be on our hearts. On our hearts also, because each individual, as we talked about on Sunday, we're special to the Lord. God counts you, even tonight, as very special to Him. We had the little parable that talked about 100 sheep, and if one goes astray, God will go after that one. Isn't that comforting to know that if you're the only one? That kind of flies in the face of some teachings, but if you're the only one, God will go after you. That's how much He loves you and how much He loves me. So we do see that this prince is a special guy. And our offerings such as these are to be on our hearts all the time, really. In your day, I hope that you pause often and you just say, Lord, I just offer up a praise and a thank you. I love you. I praise you. I want to draw close to you. Lord, where are you right now? I'm not sensing closeness. Where are you? You know, just things like that during your day. Pause and think of Him. He's worthy to be offered a sacrifice of praise. You shall daily make a burnt offering, verse 13, to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah, and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Thus says the Lord God. If the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, get that, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Really, when I go through this, it's no wonder you turn to chapter 46 in a lot of commentaries, and there is nothing. There's nothing there. They just go on to 47. I don't know how to explain all this to you other than to say it's God's Word, and there is truth behind it, and there is a solution. I'm just not able to give it to you. The prince shows here that he has kids, and this speaks to the inheritance of his children. Now, some people could say, well, you know, Jesus Christ has his children. Yes, that's true. But to me, this is kids and inheritance and all that. We've already inherited him. That doesn't jive. It doesn't fit. Notice the celebration of the year of liberty. Now that's speaking, I looked this up, this is referring to the year of Jubilee, sometimes called the year of liberty, and they did that every 50th year. They were supposed to return all the things, all the land, all those slaves, all of it was supposed to be returned to the original owners, and all debts canceled. Do you realize that, and by the way, they never did this, but in the millennial they will. But do you realize that if we as a nation would do that, if we'd practice that, there would not be the mess of highs and lows that we have today. There would be an even, there wouldn't be rich, and there wouldn't be extreme poor. There would be an equal giving to people. There would be an honesty of camaraderie, of equality in the finances throughout every nation and every people. I mean, God had the right plan. We just chose not to follow it. It never was observed, and yet it will be in the millennial. Interesting. 50 into 1,000. What's that? 20. So there's going to be 20 of them. Wow. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which face toward the north. And there is a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them. And cooking hearths were made under the rows of the stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. This really looks like one giant restaurant with all the different cooking spots and gathering spots and preparing and going on. You know, I get the feeling that it is going to be very festive. Don't you, when you read those things? It's going to be very festive in those days. I love to come down here after teaching the Word on Sundays, and I walk around that door, and there's just a burst. I'm usually the last one. All the hamburgers are gone. All the hot dogs are gone. But, man, are you guys happy, because there is just a rip-roaring buzz down here. And can you imagine how it's going to be in the Millennial Temple? There's going to be a lot of that going on, a lot of fellowship, a lot of fun, a lot of joy.